Take your Bibles, we'll turn for our scripture reading to Matthew 23. Now, the passage we're going to look at in the message is in Titus chapter 1, and it deals with the responsibility of elders as regards false teachers. And, you know, it's not the easiest passage to look at. Dealing with those who teach that which is false and contrary to biblical doctrine and so forth. And there are difficult responsibilities that fall at the feet of Christians in any generation to stand against false teaching. Sometimes we get the mistaken notion that the Lord Jesus would never say anything contradictory, anything that strong and determined. And yet you look at our passage and there are some extraordinary indictments that the Lord Jesus lays at the feet of religious leaders in his day. And so do us well to read a passage like this, and even though it's lengthy, to read this and understand that the kind of accommodation that you find in the evangelical church, and especially in North America these days, doesn't find support in the scriptures. We need to stand firm for truth and against error. And the Lord Jesus makes that abundantly clear, even in his own words and actions. So please follow, and I'll read this lengthy passage, Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gold or the temple which sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like the whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We thank God for the words of his Son. Let's pray together. Now, please take your Bibles and turn to Titus and chapter 1. Titus and chapter 1, and we want to continue in our studies in the book of Titus. One of the low moments in my ministry occurred some years ago, not in this church, but it occurred some years ago on a Sunday morning, I believe, and a lady came to me after the service and praised my sermon to high heaven and said that she was so excited to hear what I had to say, because that was exactly what Benny Hinn had been saying the week before. I suspect most of you know who Benny is, but for those of you who mercifully do not, he is a false teacher, and he's a prosperity gospel preacher. I've heard rumors that he's recently changed his views, but I don't know how true that is. I hope it is. And he, along with many others like him, have done enormous harm to the Christian church and enormous damage in the lives of unbelievers. Now, the Bible has much to say about false teachers, and that's the subject we come to tonight. I want to read from verses 10 to 16. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. His testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Now, Paul has exhorted Titus to to install elders in the church on Crete, and he's told them the kinds of elders that ought to be put into place, and you read about that in verses 5 to 9. And he's told them that one aspect of the vital work of these elders is to teach the truth. So you see in verse 9, they're to be those who hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So when they teach, these elders, when they teach, they're to exhort the saints who love the truth. And they're to rebuke the false teachers who contradict the truth. And then, having said that, he launches into verses 10 to 16. And in that passage, he expands on the responsibility that elders have to stand over against false teachers, to stand for truth and against error. Now, to be perfectly honest with you, I'd really rather not preach this passage. To be honest with you, I would just rather preach on justification, the second coming of Christ, the atonement. I'd love to preach on those kinds of things and take no great delight at all in dealing with this passage. But if I skipped it, then you'd ask me rightly why. And I would have no defense. So we're going to deal with this passage and trust that the Lord will make it useful to us and helpful in our Christian lives. Because we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and necessarily then is profitable for us. And so we trust that God will make this profitable for us tonight. And I want to look at this section then by looking at the problem of false teachers and the response to false teachers. And we begin then with the problem of false teachers. And we probably know that in every generation there are going to be false teachers. In every generation, the church has to deal with those who distort the Holy Scriptures to their own destruction. J.C. Ryle said, "False doctrine has been the chosen engine which Satan has employed in every age to stop the progress of the gospel of Christ." It's not always been persecution, but in every generation, it's certainly false teaching. So let's think then about the pervasive problem of false teachers. The Bible has an awful lot to say about false teachers. You think about what the Lord Jesus said. He addresses himself, for instance, in Matthew 23 and verse 29, and he addresses himself to the teachers of Israel, and he says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And these were Pharisees, and these were scribes, and these were the holy ones in Israel. And they ought to have known the Holy Scriptures because they were studying it all the time. But sometimes there are people who are always studying but never come to the knowledge of the truth. And sometimes they begin to teach, and sometimes they publish books, but they really don't know what they're talking about. And the Lord Jesus addresses such, "You don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God." Well, you think of Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And Galatians is a letter that is just red hot. If you touch Galatians, it is hot to the touch. Because Paul has written this. There's an emergency in Galatia, in the churches in Galatia. And he needs to write something. And it's serious. And it is red hot. And he is dealing with some catastrophic events there. And he says to them in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there is some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." They're undermining the gospel of grace through faith. And they're adding things to Jesus, and they're adding works to salvation by grace and through faith. And Paul says, "I'm astonished that you're turning away so quickly." There are people coming and they're preaching another gospel. They're false teachers who are preaching another Christ. And then you could go over to Philippians. Philippians 2 and verse 2. And Paul says, "Beware of dogs." He's talking about teachers. He's talking about false teachers. beware of the dogs. And when you talk about dogs in the first century, you're not talking about cute little cuddly little family pets. Dogs in those days were despised creatures. They're not the family pets we have today. So to call someone a dog is a powerful indictment. It is not something endearing. So he says, beware of the dogs, these false teachers. And then later on in Philippians verse 18, he says, these are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction. There are people who talk about the cross, who write books about the cross, and sometimes preach about the cross, but in truth, they're enemies of the cross. There are people today who say that the notion of God pouring out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ in order that people like you and I might be saved, they say that that is cosmic child abuse. And that our teaching about propitiation, when we say that Jesus died for our sins, really has no basis in the Bible. And really, that notion amounts to cosmic child abuse. God would not treat his son that way. They're enemies of the cross, these people. Oh, you look at Colossians, the book that we're looking at in the morning services, and there are false teachers that they have to deal with there. Paul has to address that. We've talked about that in the morning services. First and Second Thessalonians, there are false teachers who are teaching things that are false about the second coming. First John, John has to deal with people who teach that which is false about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his person and about his work. So much so, John says in 1 John 4:3, whoever denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, there are false teachers. They're saying things about Jesus, but they're not of God. And so everywhere you look in the scriptures, there is information. And they're dealing with false teachers. And we're not even talking about the Old Testament. We're not even talking about much that the Old Testament has to say about false prophets. We're just confining ourselves to the New Testament. Now listen to what someone who has come out of false teaching has to say about false teachers from the scriptures with an eye to what's going on today. These next 4 points are from a man named Kosti Hinn. I just read a book about him, by him this week, called God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. And you might recognize his name, Kosti Hinn. He is a nephew to Benny Hinn. And he grew up in the family, and he has since been converted and come out of that and has written a very helpful little book exposing some of the problems. And he says these things about false teachers. He says, false teachers are disguised as good guys. False teachers are disguised as good guys. And that's what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. He says, from among you will arise wolves. And so very often what happens is from within evangelicalism, from within the professing Christian church, false teachers arise. And many of the great false teachers that arose down through the centuries have been those who have come from within the Christian church. Benny Hinn, for instance, is by his family thought to be the most anointed servant of God in the world today, within evangelicalism. So these guys, he says, these false teachers are disguised as good guys. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. But what I do, he says, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded, just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be in according to their works. And so they pretend to be ministers of righteousness. They seem to be good guys. But we judge their teaching by the scriptures. The second thing is, false teachers use deception to get rich. They use deception to get rich. In 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3, there's an interesting phrase, by covetousness, verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. And in our passage, it says that they are engaged in a deceitful game. You see in verse 11, they teach these things for the sake of dishonest gain. And so as this man says, these false teachers will use deception in order to get rich. Well, the fact of the matter is, there's much to be gained monetarily when it comes to false teaching. If you're a prosperity gospel preacher, now the prosperity gospel says God wants you rich and healthy. It's not God's will for you to be sick. That's what the Hinn family taught until Kosti Hinn's mother got a tumor. And they couldn't deal with it. They couldn't heal her. Well, it's not God's will for you to be sick, and it's not God's will for you to be poor. And they teach these things, and many of them get rich because they say, well, if you give me so much money, you'll get 10 times back. And the more you give, the more you're going to get back. And the result is that they get boatloads of money themselves. And so the richest prosperity gospel preachers as of 2019, well, there's Joel Osteen, who's worth $40 million. There's Benny Hinn, who's worth $42 million. Pat Robertson is $100 million. There are some men in Nigeria, some prosperity gospel preachers in Nigeria, because the prosperity gospel just is pervasive in Africa. There's one fellow worth $100 million and one worth $150 million. T.D. Jakes, who was a heretic, who is a Jesus only. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. He's worth $150 million. And Kenneth Copeland, $760 million. So there's money to be had when it comes to false teaching. And, Creflo Dollar, I mean, you can't make this stuff up, that a prosperity gospel preacher is named Creflo Dollar. And that's his real name. He didn't choose that. He didn't say, well, I'm a prosperity gospel preacher. What shall I call myself? Pastor Dollar. No, he didn't. That's his actual name. But he says this. He says, if you have to be a fool for Christ, you might as well be a rich fool. That's terrible. Well, there's much to be gained monetarily, but not spiritually. And then the fourth thing that Mr. Hinn says is that the third thing is that false teachers are in demand. And that's what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 4. He says they will heap up to themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, who will tickle their ears. And sometimes it's not just what they want to hear, it's what they desperately feel they need. Conrad Mbewe tells us that the prosperity gospel just makes massive inroads in Africa. Why is that? Well, you've got people who are dirt poor. You've got people who are in desperate need. And some charlatan comes along and says, God promises to make you rich. And that doesn't that make your blood boil? And so, you know, you have a man like Bishop David Oyedepo, who's worth, as I said before, $150 million. And so people look for this. If someone comes to you and says, God wants you to be totally healthy and God wants you to be stinking rich. Okay. Bring it on. They're in demand. And The last thing he says is that false teachers will get what they deserve. False teachers will get what they deserve. They will be judged. You read what Jesus says in Matthew 23. You get this proselyte and he becomes son of hell, just like you. They'll not get away with this, you know. But it's not just the prosperity gospel. We're talking about the pervasiveness of false teachers. I mean, they're everywhere in the scriptures, and being righteous men standing against false teachers in the scriptures, but we find it in our day as well. And it's not just prosperity gospel preachers. I talked to you this morning about an Episcopalian bishop who's now mercifully retired, but his books are still out there. These are things, this is a bishop, and let me list the things that he's denied. So by bishop, we don't mean an elder in a church. We mean a man high up in ecclesiology and of great influence and who writes books. And my father, who was not a believer, read his books. And the shame of that, and the horror of that, that unbelievers are reading these men ostensibly speaking for Christ. So, he says, you theological God talk is basically meaningless today. He says the idea of a perfect and a finished creation is a meaningless nonsense concept in this post-Darwinian era. Now, the miracle stories of the New Testament can no longer be interpreted in this post-Newtonian world as supernatural events. And obviously then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And, of course, there's no external, objective, revealed standard written in scriptures or on tablets of stone that govern our ethical behavior. So, taking just, holus, bolus, all biblical teaching that he happens to find offensive and tosses it all out, we're in an enlightened age. Now, there are false teachers in our day as well. I don't know if you remember, years ago, there was a man who was a pastor in a United Church here in Southern Ontario. And his co-pastor was his wife. And then they got saved. And she stepped down, because now she had a biblical authority. And he began to preach the gospel. But you see, one of the problems when you have false teachers is that they produce false churches. Well, when you begin to preach the gospel in a false church, either they get converted or you get kicked out. And that's what happened with him. He was forced to move. He was forced to leave. And well, they ended up here at Trinity for a while. We had good fellowship with them. And they spent some time here while they searched for God in terms of his leading. So you have this, don't you? You have the pervasiveness of false teachers. But then secondly, you have the passionate denunciation of false teachers. The passionate denunciation of false teachers. You see, the Bible doesn't mince words about false teachers. Paul doesn't pull punches and he doesn't coddle false teachers. Because, well, the honor of God is at stake, isn't it? When you say Jesus isn't God, when you say he couldn't possibly have risen from the dead, when you say the cross is, the way you understand it, is child abuse, when you say these things, that's insulting. That's dishonoring God. That's shaking your fist at the Lord. That's tearing and ripping out pages of the scriptures. And so, yes, the Bible doesn't mince words in terms of condemning false teachers. Now, last year, or last year and a half, there was a controversy here in southern Ontario about the false teaching on the atonement by a man named Bruxy Cavey here, who's very popular in southern Ontario. And a number of pastors and Christians spoke up and spoke against what he taught. And that, you know, when these folks spoke out, that upset a lot of Christians. That upset them terribly. And perhaps that was, to some of us, maybe more disappointing than what Mr. Cavey had to say. And the most common criticism leveled against those who were criticizing the heresy, the most common criticism leveled against them was that they were harsh. That they were harsh. In fact, I never read anything that came even close to Matthew 23. You just go back to Matthew 23 at some point and skim that. And just look at the vehemence of the denunciation. It's quite stunning. Or you listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 1, because there he's dealing with, you know, these false teachers, these who come and preach a different gospel and begin to preach really a different Christ. And he says, look, even if we or an angel from heaven, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, preach another gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. So in verse 8, he says, if they preach another gospel, let them be anathema. The very next verse, in case you didn't get it in the first one, he says, if they come and preach another gospel, let them be accursed. This is a vehement denunciation of these truths, these false teachers. And as I said in Philippians 3 and verse 2, Paul calls these false teachers dogs. First John says they are not of God. And then in our passage here, verse 11, these false teachers, their mouths have to be stopped. They must not be given opportunity. And they need to be, in verse 13, sharply rebuked. Don't coddle them. They need to be sharply rebuked. Jude says in Jude, I think it's 13, it says that you need to contend for the faith, or verse 3, you need to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, we're not talking about intramural discussions. You know, Christians disagree about all kinds of things. We disagree about church polity. We disagree about eschatology. We disagree about all kinds of things. And we can sit and talk to one another and disagree sometimes. You know, sometimes it even gets heated amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we can sit down and enjoy fellowship, of course. And we're not talking about that kind of thing. We're talking about, well, the gospel's at stake here. These are out-and-out false teachers. And the Bible is vehement about denouncing those who undermine the gospel and teach a different Christ. We don't dilly-dally about that. Because you see, false teaching has enormous implications. It dishonors God. It berates Christ. And it does poor sinners no good. You know, false teaching is like black rain after the bomb fell on Hiroshima. Among other things, the people there suffered just desperate thirst. And suddenly it began to rain. And people began to drink the rain. But it was black rain. And it was highly radioactive. And what they thought was quenching their thirst would end up killing thousands upon thousands of them. And so it is with false teaching. You know, it promises much. It delivers destruction. People like the sound of it, but they sink into hell. So this is important. You know, when we people a year or so ago began to talk about the atonement and say, no, we need to teach what's right and stand against false teaching. You see, this really matters. Because people's eternal destiny is at stake. This really matters. It's important. So, there you have the problem of false teachers. Now let's talk quickly then, in the second place, about the response to false teachers. The response. And verse 11 says they must be silenced. And verse 13 says rebuke them sharply. So we don't give them opportunities in our churches. And so what do we do? How do we respond to false teachers and false teaching? Well, first of all, we rebuke teachers. We rebuke teachers. Now, sometimes, even then within the Christian church, we speak against one another. We urge sometimes brothers and sisters about matters where, as brothers in Christ, we disagree. I was reading something this week about Charles Spurgeon disagreeing with Bishop Royal. Now, whose side do you take? You know, the Prince of Preachers and Bishop Royal, whose expository thoughts on the gospel are like gold. Well, Spurgeon says, you know, it's a problem being in the Anglican Church because it's a mixed denomination. And so here are these two brothers disagreeing and Spurgeon's taking Mr. Ryle to task. And you think, oh, dear. Now, we love both of them. But there are times when Christians can disagree with one another. But when it comes to preaching a false gospel, well, then they need to be rebuked and they need to be challenged. And so you look again at chapter 23 of Matthew and you see how the Lord Jesus challenges these people and indicts these men so vehemently. And it seems that John the Apostle learned from the Lord Jesus. There was a man, there was a false teacher in the first century by the name of Cerinthus. And when you read 1 John, some of the things that John says in 1 John probably are targeted at Cerinthus and other teachers like that who denied fundamental truths about Jesus. And so you deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And so it's people like Cerinthus that he is speaking against in 1 John. Well, the story is, and this is not a biblical story. It comes down to us by tradition. But the story is that John is in one of these bathhouses and, you know, he's there with other people. And then someone tells him that Cerinthus is in the house. And John makes a beeline and he gets out. And they say, why are you running out of the house? He says, well, because Cerinthus is in there and the walls are going to come crashing down on him. He's a false teacher. So, yes, let's be firm about this. Let's be adamant about this and rebuke false teachers. But remember, however, that it is with a view to something positive. You notice in verse 13, it says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them so that they will see, so that they'll understand, so that they will reject the false and embrace the true and then end up being sound in the faith. That's the hope. It's interesting to note that, I don't know if you noticed in verse or chapter 23, you have this massive chapter and these extraordinary indictments. And then immediately following in verses 37 to 39, you have this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And so the Lord Jesus laments. This is the lamentation over Jerusalem. This is a sad thing. It's not a delight for us to speak against falsehood. But you want to see these people one to Christ? You want to see them repenting and forgiving, being forgiven? It's like those two ministers, you know, probably who they were, but they say, one says, you know, what did you preach on yesterday? And the other one says, well, I preached on hell. And the first one says, well, did you do it with tears? Well, that's the thing. We have compassion. We're not being vitriolic. We don't want to see people condemned to hell. That's one of the reasons we need to be firm about the truth, is because we don't want to see people condemned to hell. Not even the false teachers. And so we need to rebuke the teachers. Secondly, we teach the people. Rebuke false teaching and teachers, and we teach people the main. See, this is now you get back to what the responsibility of these elders are. They're to teach. They're to protect the people of God by giving them sound biblical teaching. Protect them from these errors. And sometimes you need to say, well, now this is the heir and this is the one who teaches it, so that people know. And you do that so that you insulate them from the false teaching. And you do that by teaching the truth. You inoculate people from these various viruses of false teaching by fortifying them with biblical truth. That's the job of the elders. That's the responsibility, especially of the teaching elder, the one who has carries the lion's share of the responsibility. And so you teach people. You teach people the truth. And how do they know what is a counterfeit bill? Well, they know the counterfeit bill because they're so familiar with what a real bill is like. There's all kinds of counterfeits, so they can't really be aware of all the different variations. But if you know the right one, you can quickly tell the wrong one, no matter what variation it might be. So in the Christian church, people need to be made familiar with biblical truth. We preach then, as Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he says, they're going to come savage wolves from among you. Now, your responsibility then, make sure you do this, proclaim the whole counsel of God. That's what I did. That's what you need to do. That's what we want to do at Trinity. That's our motto text, and we ought to live it out for as long as we exist. So teach the truth. And it's not just elders and teaching elders who have that responsibility. You can do that. You do that with your children. You teach your children. You do that with your friends. You talk about the things of God together, so that you might know the truth and not be suckers when it comes to the falsehood that is all around us. And it doesn't matter who you are. You can help people. You know, Ananias, or rather Priscilla and Aquila, Acts says that they helped Apollos. Apollos is this up-and-coming young preacher. But he had things to learn. And so in Acts 18, it says that Priscilla and Aquila explained the way of God more accurately to him. So they took him aside and presumably brought him to their home. And they, it says, not just Aquila, but they taught him more accurately than he had understood before. And so they helped us. Imagine, so he perhaps went on to do great things in the kingdom. But he owed so much to this couple who helped him along the way. Charles Spurgeon says, with regard to his own experience, he talked about the fact that he learned a lot of theology from a cook named Mary King, who attended Bethesda Strict Baptist Church and who loved the doctrines of grace. He said, I do believe that I learned more from her than I should have learned from any six doctors of divinity of the sort we have nowadays. So she did him a great turn by helping him to understand the truth of God. So that's our responsibility. Then all of us, fundamentally, if you're a teaching elder, that's your job. And you can't always teach on justification by grace and faith. Sometimes you need to talk about this kind of thing, but you need to do it. Preach the whole counsel of God. But all of us are responsible to help one another grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, so that we're not drawn away by the false teaching that is always everywhere around us. Now, two or three implications quickly. First of all, the degeneration of cultures. The degeneration of cultures. When a culture and a country is not influenced by biblical truth, that culture and that country will always degenerate into ever-deepening sin. Look at verse 12. There's an awkward verse in verse 12. One of them, a prophet of their own, probably a man named Epimenides, a poet and so forth. And he says, Cretans, people from Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, this testimony is true. You read that, you say, "Hey, I want to preach that." And then you read that, you say, "Oh, that's awkward. Is that even right?" Well, first of all, when you come to scriptures and you ask questions like that, the first answer is, whatever the Bible says is right, and if I'm awkward with it, that's my problem. I need to deal with that. This is the Word of God. So we don't sit in judgment on the Bible. We need to try and understand what the Bible is saying. Okay, so that's a given. So how are we to understand this then? Well, the most common explanation of what Paul is saying here is this. And I don't think I read a commentary that didn't say this. They say that what Paul is doing is he is taking this statement from Epimenides and he's saying, well, now, that's what he said, and it's true of the false teachers and those who follow them. Okay? So that's how they deal with this. What he said is true of the false teachers and anybody influenced by them. Okay, well then, you know, that's fine. I think it's a little weak personally, because he seems to say Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. But he does go on to say, therefore rebuke them sharply. So maybe. There's another perspective. I lean to this, but I wouldn't go to the wall on it. And that's the fact that, well, it's the question, are there learned national and ethnic characteristics? So not essential, not endemic to nature, but are there learned national and ethnic characteristics? I think there are. There are countries and cultures so degenerate that certain degenerate characteristics become pervasive in that culture. So, for instance, in North America, are North Americans so self-absorbed, so focused on self, so focused on personal and individual rights, that they will even demand that they be allowed to kill babies in the womb because of their personal rights? Oh, yeah. That's a very North American thing to do. Are there cultures where lying is just part of the culture, where it's just acceptable to lie? Are there cultures where bribery, for instance, is just a matter of course? Now, the society, because of the lack of Christian influence, has degenerated to such an extent that certain sins are just commonplace. And people have no issue with these things. I've been in countries like that, and I've talked to Reformed Baptist pastors who have no problem with bribery. I was at a church one time. And I preached in the morning in this country, and the pastor said to me, well, there won't be many people here tonight. Okay. He says, yeah, they'll be waiting at home. Waiting at home for what? Well, tomorrow is the election. Monday is the election, the local elections. And he says, tonight is the night that the politicians come around. Okay. Well, the politicians come around with their envelopes. And what happens is that they'll come to the door, you know, so Bill comes to the door with his envelope because he's running. And he says, here's an envelope and I hope you'll vote for me. And in the envelope is money. And just down the road is James. And James is, because he's running as well. And he comes and, you know, while, who was the first fellow? He goes on to the next one. And then he comes and he says, here's an envelope. And I hope you'll vote for me. Some more money. They say, oh, I'm sure we will vote for you, I think. And so the pastor says to me, yeah, he says, they won't be at church tonight because they'll be at home waiting for the politicians to come with their envelopes. I said, isn't that a problem? He says, is it? You can buy a good Christian book with that money. Okay, so what I'm saying is that there are cultures then that, due to lack of Christian influence, lack of biblical teaching, they degenerate. And then particular sins become characteristic. And I think that may be a way to understand this text. And I'm a little bit more comfortable with that than with the first one. But be that as it may, then the fact of the matter is that cultures without nations and countries without Christian influence degenerate. The lie of humanism is that people get better. It's a lie. And only Christian influences raises the level of life in any particular culture. So there's that, the degeneration of culture. Secondly, the necessity of godly lives. The necessity of godly lives. Now stand against false truths, but let our lives adorn the gospel. What you find with regard to false teachers is that their lives begin to reflect their false teaching. You'll not grow in godliness with this kind of teaching. And they are abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. That's the kind of life they'll lead. And when you begin to scratch below the surface in the lives of false teachers, you begin to find that. But what about Christians? Well, Christians, we teach the truth and we live the truth. You go on to read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and especially verse 10, and you find there that we are to live in such a way that our lives adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We stand against falsehood, we speak the truth, and our lives are godly so as to make the doctrine of God our Savior attractive. And so the necessity then of godly lives. And then lastly, the courage of conviction. The courage of conviction. It's not an easy thing to stand for the truth. It's not an easy thing to stand against error. And sometimes the professing church makes it difficult for people to stand for the truth. But we need to imitate men like Spurgeon. Spurgeon published his sermon which spoke against the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. And, he was very bold. And he was very courageous. And he knew that he would lose friends. And he wrote to his publisher and he said that, you know, this is going to probably destroy my readership. Doesn't matter, he says. He says, if I forfeit your love for truth's sake, I am grieved for you, but I cannot, I dare not do otherwise. And there are all kinds of faithful preachers in the 20th century who have fought the great battles of that era. And they've done it regardless of the fact that it might have meant, and it did mean, problems in terms of book sales. I'm going to sell less books now. I'm going to make less money if I take this stand. And they've been bold and they've been courageous and they've been committed to God and His truth. And they've spoken. And we ought to be thankful for that. And we ought to pray for such men, that God might continue to give them courage of their convictions. We ourselves then ought to walk the same path. There are times then when you need to say things to family or to friends, and it's going to cost you. It's not easy to stand for the truth and tell people the truth. It's a scary thing. I remember being sitting around a table with various members of the faith community. Doesn't that sound great? And we were being, we met with a politician whose name I forget. This was years ago. And a number of members of the faith community began to talk about how wonderful it is that, we're all together in this. And there's no one of us who says that we have, we have the truth. And all roads really lead to God. And I sat there and I thought, I won't tell you what happened, but I'll tell you this. It's scary. And we just don't have the courage, most of us, to speak the truth in that kind of context where you know they're going to come down on you like a ton of bricks. And maybe it's your family and maybe it's a friend of yours. And, we need the courage of our convictions, don't we? Because we, more than anything, we want to honor Christ. And we want to be true to his word. Stand against error and speak for the truth. Now, speak lovingly. Speak graciously. Speak with a view to winning people to the truth. But firmness and courage. Well, may God give us grace then to be thankful for the truth of his word and give us grace to stand for it in our day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and thank you for your kindness to us and giving us your holy word, this book which is from cover to cover the inspired and infallible word of the living God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is himself the very embodiment of truth. And we thank you for enlightening our eyes and teaching us these truths, which we would not have understood by ourselves and would have rejected out of hand because of our sin. But you've taught us and you've made us understand. Help us to be faithful to you and to be proclaimers of your truth. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.